I invite you to go in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And these verses will be up on the screen. And as you're turning there and kind of preparing our hearts and we're shifting gears into our Bible study now, we have taken great effort to center our conversations week after week, our thoughts week after week, on the person of Jesus Christ. It has been my prayer throughout this series that we sense the reality of who he was, that he was a real person that had a personality and feelings and thoughts and emotions, and that has gripped my heart, and I know from talking to some of you, it certainly has yours as well. And the irony is, today in our text, Jesus doesn't feature. He is not the subject of our text. John the Baptist is. And so I invite you, as we read this text, to consider what that must have been like in the first century, around 30 AD. You're a Jew, and you are under the control of an occupying force, the Roman government. Your landscape, your history as a people has been dotted by prophetic voices. Those same prophetic voices have given you as a people direction and identity and purpose. But yet for the last 400 years, for four centuries, God has been silent. Not a prophetic voice, not a prophetic utterance. And from the Proverbs we know that where there is no prophetic voice, the people fail, the people perish. And so they were listless and leaderless, and they as a people group, as a culture, had kind of slipped into darkness. Leadership in the church and political leadership was corrupt, and then there was no spiritual voice to light their way. And it is in that setting that John the Baptist emerges as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. His divine task, his only purpose was to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah, to turn people's hearts back to God. And you can imagine how important that was to those people in the first century. Multitudes flocked to him. People came out from Jerusalem and Judea, the Bible says. They came out to hear him preach and to be baptized by him as they confessed their sins. And here's the interesting thing. He actually gave people practical advice. Things that they could actually do to make their life better, that they could actually do to serve the Lord, that they could actually do to live a better life. He helped people. And while at the same time, he completely condemned and called out the dead religion of his day. And so he created quite a stir, as you can imagine, rebuking the pretense of false religion. So I say all of that to say this. People held him in very high regard. They esteemed him as a prophet. They respected him. They even feared him. And so that makes this text where we begin to talk about the bizarre death of John the Baptist, a hero of the faith, all the more interesting. Let's read it together. We're in Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. King Herod heard of it. Now, let me just pause and explain to you what the it is. And I'm not trying to mince words, but we need to understand what touched all of this off. King Herod heard of it. Remember in the last passage, Jesus had sent out the 12 and he had ordained them to preach in his name and go and do deeds of power on his behalf. Herod had heard of their ministry. He had heard of the preaching and miracles of Jesus, and that kind of touched all of this off. And so King Herod hears of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And so you kind of get this cacophony, this conglomerate of public opinion. Nobody really understood who Messiah was. They thought he was Elijah returned. Some thought he was John the Baptist. Everybody knew John the Baptist had already been dead. Herod himself thought this, and so they thought he raised from the dead. And other people just assumed Jesus was a prophet. But it sets Herod King Herod on a path toward worry. He hears of it, and he's convinced in his own paranoia and in his own mind that John, whom he killed, executed, has come back to haunt him. Right? We'll talk about that more in a moment. Let's begin reading again in verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, because he had married her. And we'll unpack that in a second, too. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. And so all of that kind of lets us know that there might have been this dysfunctional relationship between King Herod and John. You know, we see that in political leaders in our day, right? For some reason, Billy Graham had Bill Clinton's ear, right? I mean, that's kind of weird, isn't it? But kind of the same situation here. For some reason, John had King Herod's ear. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? Remember, her mother was the one that hated John the Baptist. And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Interesting thing I read this week. Some of you know who Josephus was. He was a Roman historian, lived about in the first century, after the time of Jesus, after the time of the apostles in the first church age. And so he was a Roman, not a Jew, and yet he writes this book called The Antiquities of the Jews, where he chronologies their history, and he records these events in striking detail, corroborating this text that we just read. But I want to kind of do what we've done in the past, if you'll allow me to. I want to walk through the nuances of what we just read and unpack that for us so that we can wrap our minds around what actually happened, and then we're going to make some application. We're going to take some truths from the text so that we can go home and maybe live in light of what we've read and studied together. And so let's think about this bizarre death. Can we? Because it is bizarre, isn't it? It reads like a novel, not history. And when we read it, we're introduced to this nefarious territorial governor called Herod Antipas. And Herod, by the way, is kind of like a title, kind of like Pharaoh or kind of like Caesar. It referred to many different people throughout a particular generation who had power in a particular area. Herod isn't actually this guy's name. His name is Herod Antipas. And he is the son of Herod the Great. We remember Herod the Great, don't we? He had rule of the entire region of Israel, was a maniacal megalomaniac, a paranoid delusional. He executed his own sons because he was worried about them usurping his throne. He was the one that was responsible in Matthew chapter 2 for killing all the babies in Bethlehem because he didn't want Christ to be a threat to his power. We remember him, right? When I was in Israel a couple years ago, we went to this place called Masada. Have any of you heard of it? It's a fortress palace built up on top of a bluff. There's this goat trail getting up to it, single path. I mean, it's incredible. He built this palace as a fortress city where he could go in case people revolted against him, and he never spent one single night there. Had it built, spent a fortune doing it, and never spent a single night there. Just lets us know a little bit more about his paranoia. But nonetheless, when he died, his territory in Israel was divided up among his surviving sons. Herod Antipas inherits this region of Galilee and Judea. And so he's got this smaller kingdom. He didn't inherit the level of power that his dad, Herod the Great, had. But we read from the text, it comes out, he did inherit his character. Turns out he's more of a monster, maybe even than his dad. And so we get the picture of that when we read this text. And we see this narrative kind of touches off in the form of a flashback. Herod hears about the ministry of Jesus, and he has this, like, flashback, you know? He thinks back to the days when he executed John, probably about a year before this happened. And begins the story then, Mark, as he's writing these words, begins to relate this to us in this form of a flashback. Despite various opinions about who Jesus was, Herod was convinced, because he's nuts, that Jesus is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Now you can imagine what that would do to a paranoid delusional. He's convinced that John has come back to life and he is going to somehow torment him, and he might even be a threat to his power. And so he had to figure it out. He had to figure out what was going on. And yet John seemed to have his ear. We read that in the text too, and the text begins to focus now on how and why John was executed. And so let's walk through that just a moment as well. It all began when John confronted Herod about his relationship with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Turns out that Herodias happened to also be his niece. She was, the daughter of one of Herod's stepbrothers. And so she is related to him. He was married. He leaves his wife. They get married. And so he's just in this incestuous and adulterous affair. And John, in the fashion that is so typical of prophets, speaks against that. It's not right. It's not lawful for you to have her. And so, interestingly enough, all the while, Herod kind of listened to John. The Bible says that he was perplexed by him, and yet he gladly heard him. Herodias was the one that was irked by it all. She was the one that cherished her wrath, who held a grudge against John, but yet she bided her time. You know, it was the slow knife of revenge she was concerned about, and so she just patiently bided her time until one day everything kind of comes to an end after John has been imprisoned on Herod's birthday. What a birthday that must have been. Interestingly enough, I want to talk a minute about this relationship that Herod had with John the Baptist. Because when we read that he had been telling her, there's kind of a perpetual action to that. It means that he told Herod every time they talked, literally. Every time they had a conversation, John told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her. Sooner or later, you'd probably get sick of that, right? But yet Herod gladly heard him. And so there might have been this erratic, dysfunctional relationship that existed between them. I think, in a roundabout sort of way, I think they had developed a friendship. I think John the Baptist was concerned about the outcome. Concerned about the outcome for the community, concerned about the outcome for Herod and his life, concerned about his leadership. I think in his heart he loved Herod, and so this isn't just a shouting from the rooftops condemning this sin. I think he had connected with Herod and in the process had his ear and realized that he could speak truth into his life. And for whatever reason, whether it was fascination or maybe Herod respected John, the text alludes to that, Herod gladly listened to him. But on his birthday, that all changed. It all comes to an end. Because in true Roman fashion, Herod narcissistically decides he's going to throw himself a birthday party. Right? That seems a little uncouth, doesn't it? That you throw yourself a birthday party? That's what he did. And he invited a who's who of Galilean society. Military commanders were there. All the bureaucrats were there. Anybody who had any clout or any prestige, they were all invited as he paraded himself and his limited power in front of them. And so he throws himself this birthday party. Galilean society is invited, and so you can see it's this big mucky muck, and then The entertainment was provided by his stepdaughter. Now, I think we've talked about these little events as we've read the text thus far in our study in Mark. Sometimes we're guilty of sanitizing the text. We want to clean it up a little bit. Herod's a creep because he invites his daughter-in-law to provide the entertainment and this sultry dancing. And by the way, that's exactly what it was. Use your imagination. The Bible says it pleased him and the people who sat with him. That's exactly what it sounds like. Okay? And I'm not trying to be lewd or crass, but we need to wrap our minds around the depravity of this man. It's bitter evidence of how immoral and corrupt he was. And so all this is going on. And they're in this drunken kind of party, and he invites his stepdaughter to dance, and all of his buddies are turned on by it. And in his exuberance in the moment, you know, maybe he's a little tipsy. He makes her a promise that he can't fulfill. He oversteps. I'll give you anything you want, even up to half my kingdom. And so she, under the influence of her mother, who, remember her, she was cherishing her wrath against John the Baptist because every time he had Herod's ear, it's not lawful for you to have her. She says, you need to ask for John's head on a platter. It's not enough that he die. Let's mutilate him and let's make a spectacle out of it. Let's degrade him. And so she goes and asks. And I find it interesting, don't you, this dichotomy that we see in Herod, because immediately he's sorry, like, ooh, I didn't think of that. I shouldn't have been so impetuous. What in the world was I doing? But then he looks out at all of his guests, and they heard him make this promise, as if promises were sacred to this man. I don't want to be embarrassed, and I don't want them to think badly of me, and so, okay. So immediately the text says, he sent an executioner. John's head is severed from his body and brought back and presented to this girl, and then she gives it to her mother. What a birthday party that must have been, where the only gift that is given is a man's head on a platter. But that's how John the Baptist dies. And that kind of brings us full circle, because I asked you at the beginning of the talk that to consider what that must have been like for the first century Jew. I want you to consider the impact that this must have had on the community, because remember, they all held him in high regard. They respected him. They thought he was a prophet. They revered him. But then there were disciples like Peter and Andrew. They were disciples of John the Baptist before they were disciples of Jesus. As a matter of fact, according to John chapter 1, Peter and Andrew were followers of John. They were baptized by John. They knew who Jesus was because of John. And so you can imagine how this must have affected them. They must have taken it hard, don't you think? Their spiritual senses were awakened by John's preaching. He baptized them. Again, he pointed them to Jesus. They were following Christ in large part because of the ministry of John the Baptist. And so they had to take it hard because he was a hero to them, wasn't he? What about Jesus? Because Jesus took it hard too. In Matthew's parable gospel, when the disciples went and took John's body and buried it, then they went and told Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus departed to a desolate place upon hearing the news, that he retreated and got alone so that he could grieve. It hit him hard because they were related. Mary and Elizabeth was John's mom. They were cousins, and they were both pregnant under miraculous circumstances at the same time. And so we have every reason to believe that Jesus and John grew up together as cousins in the same region, that they probably played together and had family meals together, and they knew each other. And then we have little instances where the Bible alludes to Jesus' feelings about John, that Jesus had a great amount of respect for John. As a matter of fact, John was Jesus' favorite preacher. That in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, no one has been born that has been greater than John. That he had a great amount of respect for John. And it's fascinating to consider. that if Jesus looked up to anybody during his earthly ministry and he had regard for anybody as a hero during his time on earth, it was probably John. And so it hit him hard. And so we read in this text about this death of a hero and how that impacted society, how it impacted the disciples, how it impacted the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And from his death, just like any hero, it still speaks to us in our lives today. We learn some lessons from John, some practical lessons, some lessons I think that will help us live a better life. And so there are four messages that his life sends to us today, and I want to use them to make some application for us, and then we'll all go have lunch, okay? So here's the first message that John the Baptist's life sends to us from beyond the grave. And it is a message to our character. And here's what he's saying. Here's what this text says to us about our character. Character counts. I'm not trying to be overly simplistic, but we see that from the text, do we not? When we look at the juxtaposition between Herod and John, when we look at Herod, we see a man of unrestrained passions. He had power, he had money, he had prestige, he lived in the lap of luxury, but none of that was sufficient to meet the need in his life. None of that was able to overcome the vacuum of integrity in his own heart. It couldn't make up for his lack of character. In fact, you can make the case that it simply made him more of what he was. And then we turn to John. When we look at John, we don't see unrestrained passions. We see a man of conviction, don't we? And we know so very little about him from the text, except for verses like these that we just read. But we see a man that had a spine, but he also had a heart. I kind of touched on some of the nuances between him and Herod and his relationship there. We sense a certain amount of swagger from him, some bravado. He was very confident. He knew exactly who he was and what he was supposed to do, and yet he was deeply concerned about the outcome, that he was invested in people. That he wasn't simply task-oriented like so many of us are. He was deeply invested in people. And so he uncompromisingly fulfilled his purpose. I touched on it a moment ago. When the Bible says that all people came out to hear him, people from Judea and Jerusalem and surrounding regions came out to hear him in the wilderness, it wasn't just Jewish people that came out to hear him speak. Roman soldiers came out to hear him. Tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners came out to hear him. And he gave them practical advice that would help them because he had invested in the outcome. And so from this, I simply suggest to you, we learn a very simple lesson about character. It matters. How we live our lives matter. Our integrity matters. It's not something to be set aside or to be sold or to be trifled with. It matters. It must be protected. We must guard our hearts because out of them flow the issues of life. And here's why this is so very important. We get bumped. Life bumps us. Our character is exposed when we suffer, when we experience pain. Sometimes God uses those to refine us, but when we get bumped, what's inside of us comes out of us. You know that? When we get bumped, when we bump up against trials, when we bump up against pain, what's inside of us comes out of us. And so hear me, loved ones, listen to me. Character matters. We learn that from John, don't we? Here's the second message. If character matters, John also has a message to the state. And by the state, I don't just mean like Arkansas, okay? I mean like government. When the scripture refers to the state, it's always talking about government. And I find it interesting, it's fascinating to me that here is John speaking truth courageously to those in power, regardless of the cost to himself. That he spoke truth to those in power. He reminded those in power, i.e. Herod, about what was in fact lawful. Those in power are responsible to uphold the law. And here John was expecting them to do just that. Right? He expected his leaders to do the right thing. And so, lest you get confused, John was not a community organizer. He didn't pursue politics. He didn't sway public opinion by forming petitions or picket lines. As a public figure, he did not take to Fox News or social media to display his outrage. They didn't have those outlets. I mean, that stands to reason, right? What did he do? What he did do was far more effective. He connected with those in power. He forged a relationship with somebody so that he could make a difference in their life. Do you understand how much more effective that is than just getting up on your stump and delivering a bully speech? Do you know what I'm talking about? Is actually connecting with somebody before we offer any kind of correction. And by the way, before we get off the road and into the weeds, that reminds us of some personal responsibility that we share to speak truth. We have the freedom to do so. We have a representative form of government, and so we have the freedom to do so. And by the way, we have every right to expect those in power to do the right thing, to preserve freedom, to protect life, to promote morality. We should expect that. But I would challenge your perspective on this, because I don't believe we will gain influence or win anybody over by protest or by engaging in debate. I think that's fruitless in so many ways. I think, as a matter of fact, I think in our culture, the only way to have an honest conversation is that if you connect first. And I'm not talking about a false connection on social media. I'm talking about a face-to-face kind of relationship. You know, please tell me you understand the difference between those two things. That you have to connect with somebody. And so, listen. We're not going to win people over by screaming or by waving signs or by forwarding chain emails. You know what the best thing to do with those things are? Mark them as spam and move on. We're not going to win people over that way. Influence is gained when relationships are forged and truth is spoken in love. That's when we gain influence. We connect. John did that with Herod, didn't he? So that he could speak truth to those in power. And I think that's an important lesson for us. And let me make one distinction here, too, about John, lest you get the wrong idea. We're not prophets, okay? I'm not a prophet. I'm not John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, when I read the scriptures, there's only one John the Baptist, okay? I'm not it, all right? And so we are, though, part of the church. And God didn't send the church into the world to pronounce a message of judgment and doom. God sent the church in the world with a message of good news for all people, a message of hope. And so we need to be challenged on our perspective here. We're not to overcome evil with evil, we're to overcome evil with good. Amen? And so that's the message John sends to us from the grave about the state. We have every right to expect leaders to do the right thing, don't we? Don't we? But in perspective, we must connect and forge relationships so that we can speak the truth in love. Amen? Here's the third message, and I need to hurry. Third message from the state. John sends a message to those in power, talking to them. He sends a message to us about our character. And the third message is to culture. To culture. The shared values of society. And so what we've just said about government, about the state, is also true concerning culture. There's some obvious overlap, so forgive the redundancy. But once again, when we look at the example of John, he courageously spoke truth to culture without considering the cost to himself. He spoke truth to a culture that had lost its way. Remember back to the beginning of the message? God had been silent for 400 years. There had been no prophetic utterance. And so they were, as a people, kind of listless. Leadership was immoral and corrupt. And the people as a whole were just kind of taking up space. So John speaks truth into that environment. And I said this already, and I'll say it again. Do you know what he told those Roman soldiers when they came out to hear him? They came out to hear him gladly. These Roman soldiers, trained mercenaries, expert killers, who had authority over those they were occupying. And so a Roman soldier could at any time expect a Jewish citizen to carry his gear for 1 mile. They could abuse people under Roman law. And when those Roman soldiers came out to hear John, do you know what he told them? Don't abuse. Don't do that. That's wrong. Don't use your position to get what you want out of people. Right? And do you know what he told the tax collectors? Nobody likes a tax collector. And by the way, they were very corrupt and immoral people too. They were extorting more taxes than what they were required by Rome, and they were padding their own pockets, and so they were very wealthy and often despised by the culture they lived in. Kind of a vicious cycle that turned in on itself. And you know what he told them? Don't collect more than's due. In other words, be ethical. Right? Don't extort people. Don't abuse people. He gave them practical advice. And then the religious leaders came out to hear him too. So all of those self-righteous Pharisees, you know, that were responsible for the law in Jerusalem and all of that, they came out to hear him too. And he called them a brood of vipers. You're a den of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He called them hypocrites because, as Jesus said, they were heaping burdens upon people's backs and they weren't willing to lift one finger to help them bear them. So John addressed the hypocrisy that he saw. And by the way, he didn't just call those things out and didn't just call attention to them. He modeled it. He lived it before he taught it. And I think that's important. And so what is the lesson for us here? What is the message for us as John's life speaks from the grave to us about culture? Why even address it? Why is it important? I'll tell you why. Because righteousness exalts a people. Sin is a disgrace to everyone. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a people. We talked about this in my men's class this morning. This really describes a law that is kind of programmed into our existence, programmed into creation, programmed into our lives. It's written on our hearts. We know that we will reap what we sow. And that's not a judgment kind of thing, because if we sow seeds of corruption, we should expect to reap corruption. And that's not karma. We reap what we sow. If we sow righteousness, then we should expect to receive blessing. And so listen to me. Psalm 107 and 34 says, a fruitful land will turn into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. And so what do we do as a culture? Why is this important? Because righteousness exalts a nation. So what do we do when our shared set of values as a church is different than the values of our neighbors or our coworkers or our community? Do we retreat? Because sometimes that's what we do, because that's easy. Maybe we get indignant and angry. Is that what we should do? We sacrifice any potential influence because we're uncomfortable? What do we do when we're around people who have different values than us? Perhaps the answer is in the way we live out our lives. Perhaps the answer we find in John the Baptist's example, because maybe before we say anything, we should live something. Hello? Perhaps all this talk about integrity and righteousness needs to begin with us. That we are concerned about the beam in our own eye before we try to pull the speck out of another person's eye. Because that's hypocritical. Jesus called that foolish. Take the beam out of your own eye first before you try to help somebody get the speck out of theirs. And so all this talk about integrity and righteousness must begin with us. You see, we are the light of the world. We are a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And our lights are to shine so that people can see them. And so that when people see them, our Father is glorified by them. Right? And so our responsibility to culture is not to browbeat. Again, to connect, there's an overlap there, and to engage, to live out genuine, authentic faith for people to see. And you know what that means? That by no means expresses any kind of perfection. If we expect perfection out of people when we ourselves can't deliver on our own set of standards, what does that produce? It produces hypocrisy and judgmentalism. So when we're talking about authentic, genuine faith, you know what we're saying? We want somebody to honestly live for Christ as a flawed individual, pursuing a relationship with a real person, not some code of ethics or rules, but a real person who loves and feels. We enter into relationship with him, and all of those things kind of snap into focus, right? That's what we need to do. That's the message to character and to culture. Before we say anything, let's live something. Amen? And then the final message is to the church. It's to the church. So we have all these messages. We've done 3 out of 4 of them. We come to the final one here, and we understand that what happened to John becomes kind of like a signpost. It's a warning sign. It prefigures Christ's death because both John and Jesus were killed by rulers who were weak and spineless, too influenced by popular opinion to do the right thing or to act on the behalf of the innocent. What happened to John prefigures Christ's death. It would also foreshadow the persecution that would come at the hands of the Roman government during the first century. Just a few decades from this moment, the church would be forced underground and the church would flower in the blood of its martyrs. But for you and me, 2 millennia later, it becomes a chilling precursor for the persecution that the church will face during the end of the age. That the end will come through difficulty, that it will be a time of tribulation and pain. Jesus described it as a time of war and famine and pestilence, when that is on every side, that it abounds and that it escalates, that it will be time of hatred and violence. And during that day, he said, the love of many will wax cold because iniquity will abound. But he or she that endures to the end will be saved. And so, as this is kind of a precursor for the coming persecution against the church, then the message from John to the church is this: finish well. Finish well. John was in prison for over a year before he was executed. He did not fall away. He did not compromise. He continued to fulfill his purpose, even in less than ideal circumstances. He continued to have a spine and a heart. And so, listen to me. We've said this a lot lately, but I need to drill this down. I hope it kind of saturates your mind. Listen to me. How you finish your race is more important than how you start. It is. How you finish your race is more important than how you start. And so John's life tells the church to finish well. Finish what you started. Complete the task. Be courageous and fulfill your purpose. Don't be worried about all of the peripheral garbage that can get in your way. And by the way, sometimes, listen to me, sometimes pain, suffering is a peripheral thing that we make a mountain out of, that becomes a stumbling block to us from fulfilling our purpose and accomplishing our goals, from doing what Christ the Lord wants us to do. And so the lesson then becomes, finish well. It's a tragedy. It happens every day almost in our culture. Leaders, and not just in the church, but political leaders, community leaders, spiritual leaders are falling. And I don't say that to be judgmental, simply observing the fact that we need to finish what we start. How we finish is more important than how we start. John started with a bang, as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But he also finished strong, didn't he? Dying almost unceremoniously a martyr's death. But he did not compromise and he did not fall away. And so listen to me. We need to finish well. Loved ones, the way we live our lives matter. Doesn't it? John the Baptist's life still speaks to us. So what does my life say? I wonder. That question keeps me up at night sometimes. What does my life say? How about yours? What kind of legacy are you going to leave for your kids, for the people in your sphere of influence? Let's take John the Baptist's example to heart, right? Let's go out into the world and let's live as lights. Let's love people and connect so that we can have some influence and be a force for good. Amen?